13, verse 13, and let's read that. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are almighty, that you are worthy of our worship and praise. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to meditate in this portion of Scripture today. Teach us from it. Help each one of us apply it to our lives and to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at the first half of verse 13, and today we're going to look at the second part, which emphasizes the exhortation to the believer to stand. And he mentions this several times in this very context. In verse 11, he says to stand. Then in verse, we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. And most of this stand is kind of a negative thing. He says stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 12, he said, stand against the principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world system. And then in verse 13, we're told to withstand, which literally means to stand against the evil day, to be standing against all the opposition that comes in the evil day. And so all of this sounds very negative to us, and with good reason. The context tells us that as believers, we're at war. And war is negative. There's nothing positive about war. It's negative through and through. Paul warned us in Ephesians chapter 4 to neither give place to the devil. We're not to give Satan one inch, one square inch in this battle. We're to oppose him, we're to oppose his world system, we're to oppose his lies, his temptations, and everything about the opposition. James tells us that we're to resist the devil, and that's negative. Resistance is negative. And you know, more and more our culture is producing a generation of young people who don't like to hear negative things. Now, nobody likes it, but I think in particular this generation. They don't like, it's negative, it might be offensive to somebody, and for some reason they're afraid that it's going to trigger something uncomfortable in them. But you know, as Christians, we're not to think like the world. As Christians, we need to put aside the world's mindset and adopt God's mind on these matters. And the Bible tells us that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we're engaged in fighting, and fighting is negative, fighting a good fight, warring a good warfare, resisting the opposition, standing against the devil. We're to endure hardships as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're to gird up the loins of our minds and be ready for combat, ready for battle, because the battle is really in our minds primarily. That's where the battle is fought and either won or lost. And you know, there are various views in Christendom today as to what it means to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against the evil day, and to stand against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, what does it mean? The charismatics have their view. Their view of fighting the good fight and standing against the evil is to aggressively take on the powers of darkness. And they have a tendency to see Satan and demons under every rock. They tend to see in every sickness, in every bad occurrence or bad event on life, they tend to see spiritual wickedness, even if there's not necessarily any spiritual wickedness there. These brethren, and many of them are brethren, they blame the spirit world for their own personal sins. And sometimes they blame their own personal pride, and they call it, they've got the spirit of pride. Or they blame their own personal anger on, well, I've got the spirit of anger. And they have a man will come in and will cast out that demon of pride or demon of anger. instead of 1 John 1:9. Confess our sin, and God will forgive us our sins. And they also seek to sometimes to combat demons directly and foolishly, in my opinion. For example, they like to rebuke the spirit of demons or rebuke the spirit of pride in a man. You know, we're told by Jude that even Michael the archangel, the highest of the angels, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil and disputing over the body of Moses, he durst not, he dare not, he was not so brazen as to bring a railing accusation against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuked you. The Lord rebuked thee." I think he used King James English. Thee. If the great archangel Michael did not dare to openly rebuke the devil, we should have no interaction with demons whatsoever. Zero. And I think sometimes these folks, maybe with good intentions because of poor teaching, they have no idea of what they're getting into when they deal directly with demonic spirits. Wrestling in our passage does not mean that we have hand-to-hand combat with the demons. That's not how we stand against them. Our opposition against the power of darkness is by faith, by trusting in God, by drawing near to Him. And that's how we resist the devil, by drawing close to the Lord. The devil doesn't want to come close to the Lord. And so that's how some of our charismatic believers, that's their wrong view of wrestling with spiritual wickedness in high places. And even closer to our circles, there are a lot of well-intentioned believers that have the idea that wrestling against the powers of darkness means political and social activity. Their view is, in this evil day, we need to get involved in political action and writing letters to our congressmen and maybe demonstrating against abortion and signing petitions on this issue or that, which is fine in its place. There's nothing wrong with political activity, where we live in a country where this is our right as American citizens, and we're certainly not forbidden. We are citizens of Earth, so there's nothing wrong with that. Back in the 1980s, Jerry Falwell formed a political coalition called the Moral Majority. And I think his intentions were good. He wanted to get all these conservative Christians together, and his idea was to oppose certain candidates and to fund other candidates and to demonstrate against laws that were immoral. And so far, so good as citizens of Earth. But it's never a good idea to wed religion and politics. It leads to an unholy mixture in spiritual things, and in the end, the Moral Majority facilitated religious conservatives, Catholics and evangelicals and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and all kinds of groups working together and to accepting one another as brethren when they weren't all brethren. Just because someone has conservative values and we agree with them on those moral issues, that doesn't mean that they share our Christian values or our Christian faith. And this is the battle. This is the way most or many evangelicals see it today. The spiritual battle is to preserve the Christian values of America, to fight for good morals, to fight against abortion and the traditional family, and to preserve our Constitution and our civil rights and our freedom, which is fine in their place. And there are groups like the Moral Majority, Focus on the Family, pro-life groups, the NRA, political action committees, and they all serve a good purpose in the earthly realm. And in the earthly realm, I would be in agreement with their goals. But you know, it's possible to have good moral principles and completely ignore the command in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against this political party or that political party. Rather, we're standing against spiritual wickedness in high places. And just because we might stand together with moral values and we might appreciate certain political decisions, that's fine in its own realm, but that's not what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 6. Our battle is not earthly. Our battle is in high places. Paul is not addressing us as citizens of earth in this book, but rather he's addressing us as those who have been raised up with Christ and have been made citizens of heaven, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And from that place, Paul addresses us. You know, it's possible for believers to get entangled in good things, good affairs, the affairs of this life, and to be so entangled in the cares of this life that those cares actually choke out spiritual things. That's good, the earthly realm, but spiritual things is better. And we don't want to sacrifice that which is best in God's sight for things that might be good in the earthly realm. Paul wrote to Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life." And why? "That he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And we have been chosen by Christ to be soldiers of Christ. And here, Paul told Timothy that when you join the army, when you become a soldier, you leave your earthly life behind. You leave your town, you leave your family, your community, your job, your career, you leave it all behind, and now you're focused on one thing. The conflict at hand, the battle. Fighting the fight on the battlefield. And the soldier that's focused like a laser beam on the battle that's all around him, and he's standing faithfully, that's the soldier that's going to please the one who put him in that position as a soldier. And for us, when we are focused on the spiritual battle that lies ahead of us, that is pleasing to God who has called us to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. So the battle is not to get this law passed or to stop that law from getting passed, but rather, the battle is about the gospel. The battle is for the souls of men. The battle is for sound doctrine. The battle is for the minds and hearts of believers and the minds and hearts of our children. The battle is that you and I might lead a holy life and be faithful to the end. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Through the casting down of imagination, that's where our battle is, in our own minds, our views of things, our worldview, how we think, that we don't allow it to be conformed to the world. Casting down imaginations and anything that exalts itself against God, we need to cast down. That's the battle. That's the spiritual battle. It's not with flesh and blood, and our weapons are not earthly. They're not carnal. It's not a political action committee that's going to save us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So how is it that we stand? What is our stand? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul says, "Watch ye. Stand fast," and notice this, "in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." And so we're to stand firm, we're to stand strong, and we're to stand strong in that body of Christian doctrine that was delivered to us. This is the battle. It's over the faith. And that's where we're to be standing. That's where we're to be defending the faith that we're standing in. And so the battle is preserving sound doctrine for the next generation because our adversary is seeking to undermine it. So the faith here refers to faith in the objective sense, the Word of God, sound doctrine. We're to fight the good fight of, literally, the faith, the objective faith, doctrine. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul writes to this same group sometime later, and in verse 24 he says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for ye stand by faith." Now here, Paul is speaking not about the faith, but the personal faith, the subjective faith, the trust in the hearts of the Corinthian believers. And here, Paul says that they stand on their own personal faith. And so notice the end of chapter of 1 Corinthians and the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he mentions standing and faith. One is the objective faith, the body of Christian doctrine. In the second book to the Corinthians, it's their personal faith. So our personal faith is to be resting on this body of doctrine. And that's how we're to stand, on truth, trusting, believing. When the whole world is against us, we're to stand firm on that truth, with our minds and hearts saturated by the truth, so that it's in us. And we're trusting God. We have full confidence in the Lord. And you know, our stand is also to be by grace. Peter wrote in his first epistle, "Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." We stand by grace through faith. Everything about the Christian life is by grace through faith. That's grace is our rule of life. And we're standing on this rule of life, a living, abiding, close relationship to Jesus Christ, not the law, but grace. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand." Our stand is by grace through faith. And so that's the way of victory. And we're to stand in the way of victory, God's way. And you know, the Old Testament illustrates these truths for us. And we see this in the book of Exodus. We have God's plan of redemption spelled out chronologically for us, a great order for us to study and to compare to the Christian life today. Obviously, in Exodus, it's not talking about the Christian life, but the order of events are the same. And let's look at them. You might want to turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus, we have an illustration when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And God illustrated redemption through the blood of an innocent victim, shedding that blood for the guilty. And that's a picture of our redemption. But for Israel, it was a literal Passover lamb that was killed and its blood was shed and it was posted on their doorpost. It was applied. And so Passover night in Egypt for the Jews was a picture of Christ, our Passover. It's a picture of redemption. And then after redemption, what comes next? The very next thing connected very closely with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they were to sweep out of their houses all the leaven, which was a picture or a type or an illustration of corruption. Redeemed, then straighten out your life, not the other way around. You come to Christ through faith in the shed blood, and then the Savior delivers us, and we sweep out the leaven. We get rid of all the corruption in our lives by grace through faith. And then what happened right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The Exodus. They left Egypt. And again, that is very, there's a type or an illustration that God wants us to see in this. Egypt was a type of the world. Pharaoh was a type of Satan, the ruler of this world system. And so once the children of Israel were redeemed, their lives were changed, and then God delivered them from bondage to the world system. That's the illustration for us. Same order today. And then what happened after the Exodus? The Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, we have a type or an illustration, not of our salvation, but rather of our victory over our enemies. And that's the main spiritual lesson at the Red Sea. Victory over our adversaries. And that's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. We're in a battle over spiritual wickedness in high places today. It's illustrated for us in the book of Exodus in chapter 14. So let's look in chapter 14 in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, I hope I'm saying that right, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. So notice what God did. God led the children of Israel to an exact location where they would be backed up and cornered with no way to escape. That's where God led them. And then we read in verse 4, God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his house, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So what did God do next? First, he led the children of Israel with their backs up against the Red Sea with no way to escape. And then God worked in Pharaoh's heart in such a way that he sent the greatest military power in the world against Israel. So all of this was God's design. And God designed it that God's enemies might know that he's the Lord. God wanted them to know who he is. And so God was teaching a lesson to the Egyptians. And he's also teaching a lesson today through the church to men and angels who are observing what we're doing right now today. And there was poor little Israel. They needed to learn a lesson too about how to have victory over enemies after one is redeemed. They were just a ragtag band of recently redeemed slaves. They had no weapons, they had no axes, they had no swords, they had nothing. They have no weapons of any value to fight against the world's most powerful army. And they had no way to escape. They were surrounded by adversaries with spears and horses and 600 chariots, we're told, the most powerful military in the world. And poor little Israel is standing there watching all this, remembering that this is where God brought us. Their carnal weapons were of no value. Maybe they had a few frying pans they could throw at them, but nothing that was going to be of any value. And this is very much like the situation that Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 6. We are surrounded all the time by myriads of angels, good and evil, and the evil ones are out to destroy us. There is a battle raging for our minds and our hearts. And here was little Israel surrounded by the Egyptian army. No way to escape. No way to fight. But you know, one thing that we might not see at the Red Sea is that the Egyptians were a defeated foe. Their kingdom was just destroyed by Almighty God. And yet, even after their kingdom was destroyed and defeated, the army was still allowed to roam about seeking whom they might devour. Just like our adversary, the devil, today. And they were able to do Israel much harm. They were much better equipped and much better trained at fighting than the Jews were, that's for sure. And so what was Israel's response to being surrounded by the Egyptian army? Look in verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why did we get delivered out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians as slaves. For centuries they served as slaves, rather than we should die in the wilderness. In verse 10, we see that Israel was afraid, understandably so, and they complained. And you know, we don't always respond well to attacks from our adversary either. So here is little Israel in the exact spot God led them, and they're surrounded by the army that God pointed towards them and led them to that spot. And then what did God tell them to do? Look in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In verse 13, the word stand still is one Hebrew word, but it has lots of different shades of meaning. It can mean to stand firm, to stand strong, to stand without caving in, to stand without running away in fear. And sometimes this word for stand is translated presenting yourself. For example, in Joshua 24, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel, and it says, and they presented themselves unto the Lord. And the idea was, here we are reporting for duty, sir. We're standing before you, waiting to hear your next command. And that's kind of how Israel was. That's what the Lord told them to do. Just stand there and wait and be still. They were soldiers in the Lord's army waiting for their orders. And so stand still is, in our King James Version, is a pretty good translation here. And so Israel had their backs against the Red Sea. They were surrounded by the world's strongest military might. And God said, stand still and don't be afraid. Easier said than done. But you know, if they really believed in their minds and hearts who God was, they wouldn't be afraid. The Egyptians were the ones that should have been scared to death. So God says, stand still and see what the Lord will do. Just wait and see how God is going to handle this situation. In other words, don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't rely on your own strength. They had none. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't try to manipulate the outcome. Don't try to outsmart the enemy. Don't march aggressively towards the adversary. And that's what we're told to do in battling against spiritual wickedness in high places. If we try to approach it in the flesh, the arm of flesh will fail us, because the battle is the Lord's. Now, there are times, obviously, in the Christian life when the Lord will tell us, he'll lead us forward, and we have to fight the good fight in trials and situations and other aspects of life. But when it comes to our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil, God's first instruction is always to stand still and listen. In Psalm 46, the mountains were caving in around them. The earth was trembling beneath them. And God's message was, stand still and know that I am God. When Israel stood at Kadesh Barnea, they feared. And they ran away because the giants were bigger than they were. They should have stood still and waited to see what God was going to do. They should have stood still and believed that God was infinitely greater than any man of flesh, no matter how tall he was. God said to Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In a real battle, in a real struggle, the very best thing that we can do is just keep silence before God. No murmuring, no complaining, no running away, just a hushed silence, and let God be God. Let God give instructions. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is describing a similar situation where the Ephesians, as well trained as they were as Christians, they were surrounded by an army that's much more powerful than they were. Spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. And what does God say to them? Stand. Stand firm. Stand still. But today, Oz is in a stance of victory. Paul wrote to the Galatian believers, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Death with Christ severs us from that old bondage to the world. And so the world system to the believer is a defeated foe. It's still there, still roaming about, so to speak, and is able to do much harm to us. But we have victory in Christ. Paul also wrote to the Galatians and said, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And so, bondage to our fleshly nature, the world, the flesh, bondage to our fleshly nature has been conquered at the cross of Calvary, and we're on the victory side. And Paul said to the Colossians, that at the cross, the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So on the cross, our Savior defeated all of our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the war is over. Victory has been accomplished for us. The enemy is fully defeated, awaiting his incarceration in the lake of fire, but until then, God has allowed our adversaries to roam about, seeking whom they may devour. Their kingdom is defeated, but they can still do us a lot of harm. That is, unless we follow the instructions in Ephesians chapter 6, where we can be perfectly safe against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we're not told to stand in fear, rather, we're to stand still and fear not, in perfect confidence in the victory that Christ has accomplished for us. Satan and his foes are defeated, and we are the conquerors. And so we're just to stand still, not fearful, but poised, boldly stand, in confidence stand, and trusting and obeying. And that's the way to victory. And you know, the Bible tells us many ways that we're to stand. Let's look at a few of them quickly. We're to stand our ground. We're not to retreat. We're not to lose one square inch, one step at a time. We're to walk with the Lord. And we're to stand firm and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stand firm. And we're to stand and consider him, Christ, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Stand and consider Christ. Stand and be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Stand firm and be patient and wait upon the Lord. Stand and don't be afraid. There's no need for us to be afraid of the powers of darkness. They're all defeated foes. They're the ones that should be trembling. Don't be intimidated by circumstances in this life. Israel faced daunting circumstances, trapped, no weapons, no way to escape, surrounded by the world's greatest military might. Circumstances looked dire for them, But God said, fear not. Just stand still. Keep your cool. Wait upon the Lord. Don't be intimidated. And don't allow yourself to go with the flow. Don't allow yourself to drift downstream just because it's easier. Don't allow yourself to wander away like lost sheep. Stand. And don't allow the enemy to knock you down. God is able to make us stand. He's made that very clear in scriptures. He's able. And so stand and don't sit down. Don't be lazy. Don't let your guard down. Don't be discouraged because all looks bleak. Satan is a master of deception. He can make our position of victory in Christ look pitiful and something we should be afraid that we're going to be defeated. Stand and don't be seduced. Don't be lured away by temptation. You know, the Lord Jesus faced temptation. And he defeated it with, which in English is three little words. It is written. We have all that we need in Scripture to experience victory over all the seduction and temptation of our adversary. And there are many passages that tell us to stand. To stand awake and alert, to be ready, ready for conflict. Because Satan seeks to lure us. He seeks to lull the whole world into spiritual lethargy. And we're to stand and not quit. Even when obstacles and circumstances seem impossible, God is the God of the impossible. And we're to stand and not to turn to the right hand or to the left. But we're to wait upon the Lord, and we're to believe the Lord. And that's the ultimate weapon that we have in experiencing victory day by day. Believing who God is. Believing that he is the conqueror, he's Lord, he's sovereign, and that God has an answer to our situation. He already knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Time is nothing for God. It is to us. Knowing that God can bring good out of evil. That God can turn tables and circumstances in ways that we never could have imagined. Whoever would have thought that God would open the Red Sea and the Jews could just walk out comfortably on dry ground. We're to stand and not grow weary. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned away out of the way. You know, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And all of that is possible for us. You know, standing is such a vital part of the Christian life. Sometimes our lives seem under siege by our adversary. We've all gone through it. Maybe some of us are going through it now. Maybe some of us will be going through it tomorrow. We don't know. But our adversary can make our lives seem like they're under siege, under attack. And the temptations are real and vivid and strong. And sometimes you just want to run away from the trial and hop on a plane and go to some faraway place. Only to discover that the temptation is waiting for you at the airport. There's no escaping our adversary. Satan is not omnipresent, but he has millions of servants everywhere. We're not told to run away. We're told to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will run away. He will flee from you. Our job is to draw nigh to God. And as we do, God will draw nigh to us. And you know where Satan doesn't want to be? He doesn't want to be anywhere near God. In the day of attack, our message is to stand near to God. Don't run away from Satan. Satan is the one that should run away from us. We're the victors. He's a defeated coward. And he doesn't stand a chance against a believer who's trusting God. A believer who's trusting in his own strength and his own flesh, easy prey for our adversary. He can devour that person. But the believer, the simple believer who's just trusting God and obeying God to the best of his ability, that believer is as safe can be. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? We should love that verse, shouldn't we? If God be for us, who could be against us? Satan hates it, but we should love it. And then let's go back to Ephesians 6, because after all, that's what we're studying. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 11 to stand. In verse 13, we're to withstand. In verse 14, we're to stand, therefore. Stand, withstand. And then notice at the end of verse 13, and he says, and having done all, to stand. Now, this refers to the believer that we're to stand after we've done everything that God told us to do. Believing and trusting in the Lord, drawing near to God, submitting to God, resisting the devil, and we're going to be looking in weeks after this, putting on the whole armor of God, and standing against the devil and his wiles and his temptations and his world systems and all the attractions of this world, having done all, we'll be able to stand. And then, after our skirmish with temptation, or after a trial that's been instigated by our adversary, the devil, as was the case with Job, after the conflict is over, then what's our responsibility? Once we've stood against the adversary, we experience victory. What's the next command? Stand. Nothing's changed. That little skirmish is over. But Satan will be back. We're to stand and to keep on standing. We're to stand near to God. We're to be awake and alert, ready for the adversary to return, because he will. We're to be in battle mode every day. There's no letting up in this army. There's no letting our guard down. Satan is relentless, and we need to be relentless in resisting him. And you know why? One reason is life is a battle. And if the Lord sees us through a conflict today, well, praise the Lord for that. And then things might settle down for a little while. Our adversary, the devil, will flee. But rest assured, he's going to come back. Someday, somehow, when we're least expecting it, we'll be attacked by our adversary or one of his minions again. That's the Christian life. That's not what you hear with Joel Osteen, by the way. That Christian life, you'll be rich and happy and nothing bad will happen to you. You'll be healthy. You won't get sick. Well, I was going to say malarkey, but I won't say that. Life is a battle. But you know, it is great to see believers here today at Salem Bible Church. Many of you have stuck it out for years. Many of you folks have weathered many a storm. You've fought the good fight for decades. And yes, there have been a lot of disappointments in life over the years, but a lot of joys as well. And some believers here have been through the fiery furnace, and God brought you out the other end. Standing for the truth, standing against all odds, standing against opposition. Or as the songwriter put it, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. But we haven't done all yet. There will be more battles to come in the future. And unfortunately, the battles don't seem to diminish as we get older. And our goal as a Christian is not to stand firm until we retire. Or stand firm until I reach that golden age, and then I can let down my guard. No, the goal is to stand firm until the Lord comes. And that's what we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Having done all, to stand. Stand to the very end. And after all the dust settles, we should still be standing. And you know, here's a message for some of the young folks here today. Take a look at the older folks with all the gray hair and all the white hair, and in some cases, not much hair. Take a look at those folks. And sometimes younger people look around and they say, well, yeah, they're all old, they're out of touch, and we don't have anything in common with those old people. Well, for most of them, that gray hair represents standing and fighting the good fight of the faith for longer than you've been alive. And in some cases, they've been standing for the Lord and fighting the good fight of faith longer than your parents have been alive. And young people, I want you to see in these senior saints, believers who have set an example for you. Those who have endured, those who have endured a lifetime of trials and struggles and troubles, and they keep on standing for the Lord, and here they are. White hair and all. Some of these folks lost jobs, but trusted God. Some folks have buried loved ones, and they're still trusting God. They've remained faithful to the local assembly. Some of them, their families turned against them. They've gone through heartaches of decades of heartaches and struggles and trials, and they're still standing today. And they're standing today as living testimonies of God's grace for you to learn from. You know what Paul said at the end of his life? I'm now ready. I'm now ready to go home to be with the Lord. I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. At the end of Paul's life, he was able to say, I fought a good fight and I finished the course. He remained standing. And you know, if you recall, standing wasn't easy for Paul. He describes what he had to stand through. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at the sea, in perils among false brethren, weariness and faithfulness, in watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, and besides all those things that are without, the ultimate burden and difficulty Paul bore in his heart every day was the care of the churches. After a lifetime of that, standing against opposition from men and spirit beings, Paul was still standing, and he was still praising God. Following Jesus didn't make Paul famous and rich and healthy and happy. He suffered, but he stood until the Lord took him home. He wasn't looking for his reward in this life. And you know, Paul has been at home with the Lord now for about 2,000 years. And so he's not thinking one bit about that night in the deep or when he was beaten, or when he was stoned, or when he was robbed. He didn't think of any of that now. That's gone. That's ancient history to the Apostle Paul now. He wrote, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And that glory is where Paul is right now. For some of us here today, the time of our departure may be at hand. For you younger folks, most of your lives lie ahead of you. So learn the lesson of that white-haired man or woman sitting near you. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep standing. Be faithful, be steadfast, be unmovable in the work of the Lord until the Lord comes. And when the battle's over for you, when your life is nearing its end, as it will one day, the Lord doesn't come, and after you've endured many skirmishes and temptations and troubles of all sorts, maybe persecutions and the wiles of the devil, and you adhered to the truth, and you stuck it out in your marriage, and you brought your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you were faithful servants and ministering members of the local assembly, and after all the dust of all of those battles settles, and you're still standing, Paul says, you too will get a crown. Alexander Hamilton said, those who stand for nothing will fall for anything. Don't let that be you. Because Satan and his minions are coming after you. He comes after every generation. And you're no exception. He's coming after this next generation, and he's coming to devour you. And that's why Paul urges the Ephesian believers and us today to stand and to withstand, and having done all, to stand. That was good advice in the first century. It's good advice in the 21st as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge to each of us as believers, regardless of our stage of life. Father, we pray that you would help us all to realize that this world is not our home, that this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And Lord, help us to be aware of the fact that we need to be alert, awake to the spiritual dangers around us. Father, help us not to be entangled in the affairs of this life, but Lord, that we would guard our minds and our hearts with all that we have by the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to walk by faith day by day and trust in you, that we might experience a victorious Christian life for your honor and glory. And we'll thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.